had just turned 13. Now, this is a remarkable letter. I'm going to change the names or leave them out, really, so that we can preserve anonymity here. But this is an actual letter received not long ago. This boy starts out, "Dear so-and-so, dear brother, happy birthday. Thank you for the present. I'm sorry I can't give you one, but I'll try to send you something from here or do something with you this summer. Time has gone very quickly. It just seems a short while ago that you were kidding me about being a teenager, and now I can kid you about it. In just less than 2 years, you will probably be coming here," where this lad is. "Being a teenager has real problems, the hardest one being that it is extremely difficult for you to get along with anyone. You will undoubtedly have times where you feel that no one loves you and that they are always picking on you. I'm just now realizing that this wasn't true and that Mom and Dad loved me very much. It will be hard for you to realize this, but the sooner you do, the closer you get to becoming a man. Another problem you will have is that your voice will change. It will seem to sound so funny that you might feel self-conscious about it and become shy. Remember that when this happens, it shows that you are normal and are beginning to mature, no matter what your friends say or who laughs. You will also experience what is known as growing pains. This is where you become very awkward and uncoordinated in almost all your actions. This is partly because your reflexes have to readjust to your changing size and your new and stronger muscles that are beginning to develop. I have almost completely recovered from that stage, and I have quite a bit of coordination, a lot more than most kids. You will probably not have as much coordination, but will be quite strong if you take careful care of your body. One of my biggest problems is pimples. When you have them, you feel ashamed. I don't think you will have this problem, but I'm almost sure that the younger brother will. But in case you do, be sure to have Mom take you to a skin doctor and follow his instructions carefully. Next year, you will see a movie at your school that will tell you about more problems that you may have and will explain the problems that I've told you about here. This is also an age where you are becoming more mentally competent, and you will want to feel that you are babied and not treated like a man. Remember that your parents have raised you from the start and they know what is best for you. Remember also that God has not only raised you from the start but has made you, so he surely knows what is best for you. You are at the age when I first accepted Christ as my Savior and later on really came to love him and learn how to live a life that was pleasing and obedient to him. Remember that he loved you very much, and he sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross so that we can live forever, if only we believe. Do you remember how much you loved your dog, Sam? Well, think how much God loved his son, yet he sent him to die for each one of us. Really think about these things, and go to church and Sunday school so that you may learn more about him and find out his will for your life. There will be times when you think that everyone hates you but your dog. But remember that your parents love you very much and that God loves and is protecting you. I have changed a lot since coming here, and you can change also, even if you don't come here. Remember that being a teenager is a very special age, and it can be the happiest years of your life, or it can be the saddest. There may be things that you think might be fun to do, even if you know they might get you in trouble. But remember that only things done to glorify Christ count in this life, and he will pay you back 1,000,000 times. I will be praying for you, and I hope that you will be praying for me. I will be with you a lot this summer, and I'll try and help you with your problem. There's only 65 days left for me here, so be good, and remember that no matter what, I love you very much. Be a good teenager. Love through Christ." It's a wonderful letter, isn't it? And it reflects Christian growth in a wonderful way. Well, now I want to read a passage, very familiar passage, from the 5th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to read verses 43 through 48. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version here. Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I'd like to read also Luke's parallel account of this, found in the 6th chapter of Luke. Same words, slightly different, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning with verse 32, Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Or even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Or even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, these words of our Lord have been haunting me for some time. What more are you doing than others? And I'm sure you can see immediately that our Lord is not concerned here about actions, about activity. Not about actions, but about reactions to things. It isn't that He's saying to these disciples, now, why aren't you busier than other people? Because all too frequently, this is a problem with Christians. They get so busy that they have no time for anything else, and even the right and necessary things in their life. I know some Christians that are busy every night of the week for the Lord or for the church, and this is probably the most single destructive element in their home. And sometimes busyness, activity, can be the worst possible thing that we can do in our Christian development. But our Lord's not concerned with this. He's not asking, now, why aren't you busier than others? His question falls in the realm of reaction rather than action. Why don't you react differently than others, is what He's asking. Somebody has pointed out that a Christian is judged not so much by his actions, but by his reactions to things. It's not so much what he plans to do, but what he does instinctively, on the spur of the moment, in the press of a situation, how he reacts. This is what reveals what's really down in the Christian life. Now, it would be very simple for me tonight to take these verses and to weld them into some kind of a club, and to beat you all over the head with it until you're bloody. And there's a temptation to do that. But I really have no heart for it, or desire to do that. I'm not just up here to just beat you with these verses and say, now, why aren't you different than others? But I think it's about a time that we Christians took seriously our Lord's words here. Because He definitely and clearly states that a Christian is expected to be different than others. And his reactions to things are expected to be different than others. And He points out various practical situations. If somebody does something nice to you, well, it's no credit to you if you do something nice to them. Or if people are pleasant to you, then it's no credit to you that you are pleasant back to them. What are you doing more than others, if that's all? But as he points out, it's when the reverse is true, when they're unpleasant to you, what do you do back? When they're nasty and insolent to you, how do you reply? When you lend the money and they don't pay you back, then what do? These are the tests, you see. When you invite somebody over, and instead of inviting you back, you hear that they've told some nasty thing about you behind your back, some false rumor. Well, then how do you react? See? What do you more than others, is our Lord's question. And I'd like to put the question to our hearts tonight, just as the Lord put it. What are we doing more than others in this respect? A Christian friend of mine recently was talking with a secretary, a girl who was working in an office, and she'd come to him with some problems. And she said, she asked for help, and he said to her, "How long have you been a Christian?" She said, 15 years. He said, "Well now, just think of your office and put yourself back in this ordinary scene of your office. And say to yourself, now here I am. I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. Now what do I have in my life more than these people have who are not Christians? These around you." And the girl thought for a moment or two, and then she said, "Well, frankly, nothing." Now I think this is the question, isn't it, that our Lord is putting to us. I heard a couple of us were talking the other night, a number of men, and one man said, "You know, if I had my choice between doing business with 100 men who are not Christians or doing business with 100 Christians, I'd take the non-Christians every time." Now, why is that? Why is it that, and this is often true, that it's Christians are afraid and shy away from getting involved in business relationships with other Christians. I know how this man felt. I feel the same way oftentimes. And I wonder sometimes if others don't feel that way about me. Because being a Christian, you see, we oftentimes expect our Christian friends to do favors for us. I know some men who, for instance, TV repairmen are particularly subject to this, and automobile repairmen and so on, who almost cross the street to miss their Christian friends because they know that if they spy them, they'll ask them over to for dinner, and then slyly remind them that the TV set is out of order, or that the engine of the car is not running quite right. Now, why is this? What are you doing more than others, is our Lord's question on this. You know, there's another very practical presentation of this over here in 1 Peter. And the P in Peter, by the way, stands for practical. That's always Peter. And in the second chapter of 1 Peter, verse 14, we have a list of reactions that Christians are expected to show. He says, "Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing." To that boss that comes and just irritates you, just rubs you the wrong way. Well, be submissive with all respect. "For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now that's putting it very practically, isn't it? Plainly. A Christian is not expected to reply in the same tone of voice and the same gestures and the same reaction as an unchristian. And this is the thing to which we're called by God. I'll never forget an incident that occurred a number of years ago up at Oakland when I was assisting a young couple who were leaving on a lengthy train journey. I had gone along with them to help them with their baggage and get them on the train. And we found that the train they were taking, the Feather River Rail, what do they call that, the California Zephyr, that it left from the Oakland station. And we discovered that it was possible, or we heard that it was possible, to check the baggage in San Francisco, and they would take it over to the train, and then we could just go over to the train and meet it without being worried about getting the baggage across the bay. So we stopped up at the San Francisco station and tried to make arrangements for that, and we found that they wouldn't do this after we got there. And so we had to hastily load all the baggage into the car and drive across the bridge and over to the Oakland station. And when we got there, it was, at least a half hour yet, or 25 minutes before train time, but they had closed the baggage checking section. And we went in to check this baggage, and the man behind the counter said, "Well, you're too late." And this fellow explained to him that we had to catch this train. We had tickets on it. They had tickets on it. And we had been misled in our information, and it had wasted time going to the San Francisco station. And that's why we were late. Well, he said, "I can't help it. You're just too late." And this young man that was there had a reputation for having somewhat of a hot temper. And so I thought I'd better step in and help out. So I said, "Well, let's go see the agent." So we went into the station, and we explained it to the agent. And he said, "Well, sure, he understood." And he said, "You go back out and tell him to check the baggage aboard that I told you to." So we went out, not expecting any difficulty, and told the man in the baggage compartment that the agent had sent us back. He said, "I don't care what the agent says. I'm not going to check these bags." Well, I felt my temper begin to rise, and I could see the flush of red creep up the back of this other fellow's neck, and so I stepped hurriedly up to the counter, and I said, "Well, you don't seem to understand. We have tickets for this train, and we've got to get these bags aboard the train, and it isn't our fault that we've been delayed. We started out in ample time, but we were misled by information given to us by the railroad office in San Francisco, and that's why we're late." Well, he said, "I don't care what your excuse is. When it's time to close this department, I close the department, and I'm not going to check your bag." Well, before I knew what was happening, I was pounding on the desk and yelling at him at the top of my voice, and he was pounding from the other side and yelling back at me. And about that time, the agent came in and saved the day by meekly coming up to the front and taking the tickets and checking the bags while we were arguing back and forth. And I don't think my friend has ever forgotten the lesson I gave him in how to hold their temper, because he's reminded me of it several times since. And I never think of that incident without shame, and never think of it without hearing again the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love suffereth long and is kind." That kind of a thing, you see, not only ruins a Christian witness at the moment, but it leaves a residual poison in the heart and defiles the whole spiritual life until it's taken care of before the Lord. And this is why the Scripture puts so much emphasis upon these, what we think of as trivial things. Now, all of us want to be witnesses. I know almost every Christian I talk to is concerned about his or her lack of witnessing. And almost invariably, we think of witnessing in terms of talking to somebody about the Lord. And I really feel that the reason why we don't have an effective, powerful Christian witness in terms of speaking is often because we have so many times ruined it in terms of being, in terms of reaction like this. And as you read through the New Testament, you discover that it says very little about Christian witnessing in terms of talking to somebody about the Lord. But it says a very great deal indeed in terms of Christian witness in this respect of our reaction, the attitude we show in times of pressure, in times of irritation, and in times of temptation to respond or lose our temper or to be impatient. This is what a real Christian witness is. And this is what paves the way and opens the door for a witness in word that follows. It's when people see the unexpected attitude that a Christian is expected to show along this line, that the door opens. Now, why do we react that way? Well, I think it's because we know that it takes supernatural grace to do this kind of thing. And we have simply given up expecting God to do anything supernatural through our lives. Now, there's the problem. I know many, many Christians who have long ago simply given up expecting God to do anything remarkable through them. And, of course, nothing ever happens. They aim at nothing. They hit it every time. When we easily fall back into a terrible contentment with doing the best that we can. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, I'm just doing the best that I can. Well, I feel sorry for people that are only doing the best they can. Because as someone has well put it, Christian living does not become attractive till a person sets out to do the impossible. That's what makes it exciting. When you begin to sense that God is working through you as an instrument to accomplish impossible things, then you begin to be thrilled, and your life begins to glow, and you realize the wonder of being an instrument of God. You remember, I shared this incident with you some weeks ago, but it won't hurt to repeat it. I was talking with Doug Coe, and he was telling about how he came into Seattle not long ago, and he met with a man there, a businessman, a Christian man in Seattle, about what might possibly be done in the way of arranging for the governor's breakfast in Washington. And they talked over these matters, and as they were talking, Doug began to talk about the possibility of moving down from the level of governors into all the mayors of America, and having mayor's breakfasts across the country, prayer breakfasts, led by the mayors of all the prominent cities of our land. And this man said, well, you know, that's wonderful. I'd love to see something like that happen. And you know, he said, I think the place to start might be right here in Seattle, because he said, I know the mayor of this city very well. And he said, let's go down and talk with him. So they got in the car and they drove down, and because this man knew the mayor, they got right into the mayor's office. And they laid the matter out before him, and the mayor said, why, this is wonderful. He said, this is exactly what we need. And he said, you know, I think it's remarkable that you've come to me, because he said, just last week I was elected the president of the mayor's organization of America. And he said, we're having a convention next month, and he said, I've been looking for something to present to them that would be a challenging thing for them to do. And he said, I'd like to present this idea that we have to the mayor's group of America, that we have these mayor's breakfasts all across the face of the country. Well, this was more than they'd expected, but certainly not more than God could do. And so as they went out of that office, they got into the car and they began to drive down the street, and suddenly this man just pulled over to the curb and he stopped. And Doug said, what's the matter? And the fellow held up his hands and he said, look at me. And they were just trembling. And he said, I've never been so excited in all my life before. He said, to think that God would use me as a means of getting something like this started in our land. And he couldn't even drive for the thrill of the sense that God was using him. Now it's this sense that Christians need to capture once anew, once again. And we don't get it by just simply saying to ourselves, well, now I'm going out and do impossible things. This is always the wrong way, because that's nothing but depending again upon yourself, you see. But it's expecting God continually to work through you to do impossible, supernatural, difficult things. And as you confront the demands of your daily life and the experiences that you are going through, if you do so with the expectation that God can and will and desires to work through you, you will find that he begins to accomplish these remarkable and difficult and impossible things. You see, a Christian must never say, I'm not qualified to do anything. This is the one thing that the Lord rules out a Christian ever having the right to say. A Christian's only question about any job is this the Lord's will for me? Remember when God sent Moses down to Egypt? He said to him, now Moses, I want you to go down and deliver the people out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now Moses knew Pharaoh. He knew how cruel he was. He knew how selfish he was. He knew how impossible this would be. And Moses said, Lord, I can't do this. I'm not qualified. Now that was a normal, instinctive human reaction. And then God said, but I will be with thee. And Moses says, but Lord, I can't speak. I can't talk. I don't have any ability to speak. And the Lord said, Moses, who made man's tongue? And Moses begins to evade and said, well, send someone else. Now you see what he was doing? When God first spoke to Moses and said, Moses, go down and do this thing, Moses' instinctive reaction was exactly what ours was when we're confronted with something difficult or impossible. Oh, I can't do it. Lord, I can't. And that's the natural, normal, human, fallen reaction. But then God said, well, I will be with thee. And then when Moses said, well, Lord, I still can't do this, what he was saying really is not, Lord, I can't do it, but frankly, God, I don't think you can do it through me. And then we read that God's wrath began to burn against Moses, because that's an insult to God, to think that he can't do it through you. Now you see, this is the relationship, isn't it? You say, I can't, you're asked to do a job. You say, I can't do it. Well, of course you can. Most of the jobs that God asks of us are things that we cannot do. And all through the record of the New Testament, you have him calling on men to do things that they can't do. But of course, the secret is that they have God who has said he will work through them to do it. Not apart from them, not instead of them, but through them. Again, you remember when Moses stood at the Red Sea, and the whole host of Israel was with him there. And before him rolled the waters of the sea, and behind them they could see the dust of the Egyptian army coming on apace. And Moses went to God, and he said, O Lord, he said, stand still, or he said to Israel, stand still and see the salvation of God. And then he went to the Lord and cried out to him for help. Do you remember what God said? He said, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Lift up thou thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now you see what he's saying? He's saying to Moses, why did you ask me to do it? You do it yourself. I'm with you. Now do it. God was saying in reality to Moses, stretch out your rod, Moses, and divide the sea. Because Moses had said, now God, you do this. And God's saying, Moses, you do it. It's up to you to do it. And all the way through the scriptures, you can see that this is the way God continually works with men. There's such a thing as the authority of faith, by which we daily expect God to be working through us, to do things that we cannot do ourselves. And as we're confronted with a situation, that very fact that we have something before us that we are expected to do, that God wants us to do, or that others expect us to do, is all that we need to assure us that this is what God wants us to do. Now do it. This is what Paul means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we don't need to sing, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. No, sing, I have thee, oh, I have thee, every hour I have thee. That's the difference. And as we lay hold of this, we have all the assurance we need that God is working with us to accomplish impossible, remarkable, unusual, unexpected things. Remember, I'll never forget that story of Herman that Doug Coe told us the other Sunday night. You remember that? That fellow with the Teamsters Union in Washington couldn't speak, halting, slow of mind. The most unlikely instrument. And yet God took that man and used him to open up the Teamsters Union and Jimmy Hoffa to a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, all through the scriptures, we have the record of God loving to stoop down and take lowly, insignificant, helpless things and use them. There's Balaam's ass. You feel a little more intelligent than he, don't you? God used him. There's the jawbone of the ass with which Gideon or Samson slew his thousands. There are a number of instruments, the sling of David, by which he slew Goliath, all these things. Why are they there? Simply to teach us that God delights in taking men and women who can do nothing in themselves, but are simply willing to trust in him to work through them and start out doing things. And God accomplishes it. And this is the pattern of Christian success all through the whole history of the Christian church. Now, let me come back to my question, or rather our Lord's question. What are you doing more than others? Now answer it. Right where you live, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your office, in your work. You're a Christian. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. What difference is there in your life than the life of those around about you? Do you answer people different? Do you react differently? Or do you do exactly the same thing and shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, I'm only human. That's all. This is the way you're expected to react. You see, as we come to grips with our Lord's requirement of us, we are driven inevitably to the realization this is more than we can do.
But there always comes right at that point the answering word of God, I am the Lord that strengthens thee. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, I don't know what God wants you to do. I don't know what can be done in your neighborhood. But I'll tell you this. You can expect to see some remarkable things take place if in the next 6 weeks you say to God, now, use me, Lord, as thy instrument. Help me in every moment to count on thee to turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. The usual situation into the unusual. And then expect him to do it. And start in that confidence. Because this is exactly what he promises to be and to do to us. And this is the means by which Christian victory is accomplished. Let me close this tonight by reading just a portion of a very fine article that appeared recently by Norman Grubb. I just want to pick up these words. He says, to one who asks, but how can we realize this as a personal experience? We answer, awake, as God answered Moses, awake, arise from your deluded condition, as if you are still fallen, still separated by sin, still weak. Realize your equipment, the mystery hid from ages and from generations, Christ in you. Declare it as the prophets of old, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Cease to live bound up in those old grave clothes of judging by appearances, walking by sight. You appear weak. You appear to be without the presence of Christ. You appear loveless, of little faith, and all the rest of it. You still live in the devil's lies of the have-not life. But you have all things. All is within if Christ the Savior is within. Burst through these bonds of feeling. Say, though all men and devils say I have not, I say I have, on the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, these are the times that call for a demonstration again of the vitality of Christian life. We know these are difficult and tremendous days in which we live. Days in which the opportunity for reaching men are fast fleeting by. And Lord, we do not want to let them pass unredeemed. Lord, lay hold upon our hearts now, that we may rise up and stand in the strength of what thou hast given us, and stop asking thee for power when you've given us power. Stop asking you to use us. You desire to use us. Stop crying for thee, saying we need thee when we have thee. And Lord, help us to begin to exercise that which is given unto us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.